Father, we are thankful once again that we have the opportunity to come back together and to open your word and to be guided by the Spirit as we look into the things that you have recorded for our spiritual edification and our eternal benefit. It's our prayer that Jesus Christ will hold his rightful place, that we will keep our eyes on him, and that your Spirit will enlighten and illumine us so that we can grasp the fullness that you have for us this day. We give you the thanks and the praise for all that you're about to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In Hebrews 6, which is one of our problem passages, we're going to look at it more in detail tomorrow. But what I want to do is I want to just look at one statement here. I guess I should get out of Romans and into Hebrews. That's what happens when you leave your glasses off. You think you're in one book and you're in another. Story of my life. Okay, after giving them some rebuke in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he makes this statement. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Generally, when this verse is taught, particularly coming after the warning in the first 8 verses, the way it's taught is that we are confident of better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, meaning what we're doing. In other words, I'm confident that because you're a Christian, you are going to live such and such a life. That's the kind of life that accompanies salvation. That's not what the author's talking about here. He's talking about the things included in salvation. The actual word that he uses is the word to have. And what he's saying is, we are confident of better things concerning you, and that is the things that have or hold or adhere to salvation. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the things that accompany your salvation. Some of the things that are a part of what we speak of when we talk about salvation. Tragically, when you go to the average believer and say, "Explain to me what your salvation includes," they'll say, "Eternal life." And that's it. And because we don't even know what we have, we can't use it. Most of us as Christians have lived much of our lives like a millionaire who has millions or billions in the bank, and yet we're living our life like a shopping cart lady or a shopping cart guy. I just saw a guy yesterday. I was joking. I think it was with Tanya. There I go, you know. There's me, the shopping cart guy. We're living our lives rummaging around in the world trying to scrounge up stuff when we have billions in our spiritual bank account. Our problem is we don't know what we have. And because we don't know what we have, we can't use what we have. We have resources, we have assets that are just overwhelming, and yet we're not even aware of them. So I'm not going to cover all of them. We're going to cover a few of the things that accompany salvation. Along with this passage, though, let's just note in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, just beginning in verse 3, Paul introduces probably the most packed book of our spiritual resources and our spiritual assets, which is the book of Ephesians. And he introduces it in this way in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," or you may have all spiritual blessings, "in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, everything that's available to you and I in Christ, that's what you have. God has already given it to you. It's already at your disposal. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us," by the way, I just want to throw out here, someone asked me this question after our last session about predestination. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say anyone is predestined to salvation. Nowhere. He doesn't say it here. You notice what he says. predestined us, believers, to adoption. He doesn't say he predestined us as unbelievers to believe in Christ. What he did was predestine that those who believe in Christ would enter into divine adoption. We would become sons and daughters of the living God. So he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In just these three verses, there's a whole world of things that we could begin to explore. I remember the first time I had the opportunity to come across to Australia, and this was many, many years ago, 22, I lose track. But there was a woman who came to me, very troubled, after a class, and she said, "I've trusted in Christ, I've received eternal life, but I just never feel worthy. I just always feel like I'm inadequate. I always feel like I fail." And of course, my first answer was, "Welcome to the club," because that's pretty much our experience. But then I took her to Ephesians, and I especially zeroed in on that statement in verse 6. I want you to just dwell for a moment on what it means to be accepted in the beloved. Obviously, the beloved is Christ. He is God's only begotten. He is his beloved son. And Paul's telling us here that with all of these spiritual resources, with all of this spiritual bank account that we have, one of the things we have is the fact that we are accepted in the beloved. And I think I can say this without much fear of contradiction. One of the greatest areas that each and every one of us struggle in life is to feel accepted. To feel that we are valued for who we are. To feel that we are loved unconditionally. To feel that our life has worth and value to someone. And all of that that's in us, we have in Christ. God has done everything possible to show each and every one of us how he sees us and what value we have. And the point is, if your value to him was so great that he would send Christ to the cross, even if you were the only believer, Christ would have gone to the cross for you. That's how valuable you were as an unbeliever. Now the question is, how valuable are you as his child? We could only say, as Jesus and then Paul and then the author of Hebrews says, much, much more. Accepted in the beloved. And I took this lady and we spent some time and I tried to explain to her in a brief way all that God had done for her and what he had supplied her and how he saw her, how he valued her. Just trying to drive in this thought that you are as acceptable in the eyes of God as his son, Jesus Christ. I left, went back to the States, and she apparently really took the challenge to look at that and dwell on it and think on it. Sometime later, I got a letter from her, and it was full of joy. And I mean, she had been one of these people that you just looked at her, and she looked like she had the weight of the world on her shoulder. I mean, she just looked heavy. She looked broken. She looked, you know, whatever terms you want to use for a person who feels overwhelmed by life. She wrote this letter, and it was just upbeat, cheerful, excited, and she signed it A-I-B, and then her name. And what it told me was, she got the point. I am accepted in the beloved. And if God the Father accepts me in his Son, as his Son, having the life of Jesus Christ, possessing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sharing the eternity of Jesus Christ, playing a part in the glory of Jesus Christ, if that's how God sees me, what right do I have to look down on myself? I'm actually committing an act of unbelief by refusing to accept myself the way the Heavenly Father accepts me. So, the things that accompany salvation, what are they? Let's just list a few. I'm going to call my lovely daughter up to write, because you'll be able to read her writing. And she is going to make a list. And I'm doing this because if we go through each and every passage, it's probably going to take longer than the time that we have today. we're going to make a list, and on this list, we are going to list a few. By the way, in the first three chapters of Ephesians alone, depending on who you listen to, I think it was C.I. Schofield or possibly Lewis Berry Schaeffer, came up with 33 things in these first three chapters that accompany our salvation. And then someone else came up with 36 or 37, and someone else came up with 40, and someone else came up with 60, and it's kind of like the longer you look at it, I just gave up trying to count them. I just said there's a whole lot there. But I'm not going to try to list for you the 33 or the 60 or the 100. I'm just going to give you a small list, and just try, as we go through this list, try to think what each one of these things that are your present possession, they're in your bank account. How much have you called on them or failed to call on them in the last week? Number one, redeemed. As we've already dealt with, the word redeemed means price paid, debt paid in full. Galatians 4 and verse 5, also Galatians 3 verse 13, two passages that tell us that we are redeemed. It's a done deal. It is a finished payment for all sin. Secondly, justified. The word justified is a very important word. It is a legal term that was used in the time of Jesus and the time of the Apostle Paul. It was used for a person. You remember I spoke earlier, the guy that went to jail, paid his sentence, came out, and he was given the certificate that listed his crime, listed the penalty, and listed the fact that it was finished, paid in full. This is the idea that we have in justified, because the word justified meant declared righteous. To be justified is not to be just as if I never sinned. It's so much more than that. It is to be declared righteous. Scripture tells us that God chose not to impute our sins to us, but He imputes the righteousness of Christ to those who believe in Him. So justified, we'll just use Romans 3:23. Declared righteous. Third, forgiven all sins. I emphasize the word all because it's in the text. Forgiven all sins. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Fourth, free from condemnation. Free from condemnation. In other words, you will not come under the wrath of God. Free from all condemnation. John 3, 18 and 19. And once again, John 5, 24. Fifth, born again by the Spirit. Born again by the Spirit. John 3, 7 and 8. And I emphasize born again by the Spirit because in that passage, Jesus also tells us that we are born by the Word. Born again by the Spirit, John 3, 7 and 8. And we'll just add as a sixth one there, born again by the Word. The reason that these little statements and phrases are important is because in the passage that I'm going to give now, 1 Peter 1:23, he tells us that we have been born again not by corruptible seed, but by that which is incorruptible. The word incorruptible means cannot be destroyed, cannot decay in any way. It's perfect, it stays perfect. So we are born again of incorruptible seed, not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, through His Word, which lives and abides forever. The reason I make that point is because that which is begotten partakes of the nature of that which begets. You get my point? If we're begotten by the Word that lives and abides forever, we partake of the nature of that which lives and abides forever. In other words, my point there would be, when God destroys His Word, then you can lose your salvation. As long as this Word stands, your salvation is secure because you share the nature of this book. That's something to think about. Actually, something to cheer about. Next, we have been transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. You can abbreviate on some of these. Transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. And this is John 5:24, Colossians 1:13. And again, these passages I'm giving you are not the only ones for each of these, but I just gave a brief account. Number 8, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ right now. You're still growing. You're still being sanctified. God is still at work purifying your life. But in His eyes, you are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. Number 9, you have already been seated with Christ in heaven. You are seated with Christ in heaven. Ephesians 2:5-6. Colossians 3:1-4. For you to lose your salvation would mean that you have to be unseated from heaven. Since the Scripture says that you have been united with Christ forever, He has to be unseated. I just don't think that's going to happen. Number 10, perfected forever. We dealt with that one in Hebrews 10:14. Huh? Probably. Number 11, reconciled to God. The word reconciled is another one of those legal terms that comes up in our Bibles. It refers to the change of a state between two parties. Whereas there was a condition of animosity and antagonism between the parties, of enmity and basically warfare, if you will, between the two parties, there has now been established a condition of peace. Whenever we see peace in the Bible, as in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's talking about the results of reconciliation. So we have been reconciled to God, Romans 5, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 11. Romans 5, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 11. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 21. Our message to the world in this particular passage, Paul's talking about how we have become ambassadors of Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. So our message to the world is be reconciled to God. Number 12, we have become dead to the law. This is a very, very powerful statement. It is the law that condemns. It is the law that expresses the holiness of God and His wrath on sin, and yet Paul tells us that we have become dead to the law through faith in Christ, Romans 7, verse 4. Paul tells us that that separation is as permanent as a marriage where one party dies. It's a done deal. What more can I say? It's not going to change back into the old situation. Dead to the law and therefore dead to its condemnation. 13, imputed with Christ's righteousness. Another legal term. Imputation means to place to someone's account. So what happened at the moment that you and I trusted in Jesus Christ, God the Father placed to your eternal account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is Romans 4. 22-24, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19, Philippians 3:20.
3:20?
Yes, Philippians 3:20. 15, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we'll get into this a little more in our next session, the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation and following salvation. But this is important to see because he says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our ultimate salvation. It's a down payment. It's an earnest payment. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where we're told that we have been sealed unto the day of redemption, which means that moment that you enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. You are sealed to the day of redemption. There are a few of the big ones. With those in mind, let's look at another passage here in Ephesians, one that we're all familiar with. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. No, you can sit. Thank you, Nate. Kind of like when I used to go help my dad, he'd tell me to come and help him somewhere, and I'd be standing there, and it's freezing cold, and I'm standing there freezing, you know, and I'm just a little kid, and he gets caught up in his work, and he's working away and working away and working away, and I'm standing there freezing, thinking, okay, I did my part. Can I go get warm? And finally, he'd remember that I was there and send me to the house or something. Ephesians 2. How many believers around the world know verse 8? You know, one of the things that's amazed me as we travel around and as we teach is that the same passages that are known and loved here, same passages that are known and loved in the States, they're the same passages that are known and loved in China, South America, Africa, wherever you go. It just seems that there are certain passages of Scripture that stand out that believers, not because they've had any contact with one another, you know, in other countries, some of these places are pretty remote, because of the simplicity, what do you suppose worldwide is the favorite psalm? Psalm 23. It just is. Psalm 23. Why? It's simple. It's written in words like a child would write. It is filled with truth. It is filled with encouragement and comfort. And everywhere you go, and I ask this question all the time, what is the favorite psalm? Psalm 23. What is one of the favorite passages on salvation? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There you have, essentially, the whole story from the cross to the crown. It's all right there. How did it come about? By grace. What does grace mean? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one way to define it. God's riches at Christ's expense, or everything God is able to do for us because of the death of Christ on the cross. It's by His grace. We are saved. The construction here is interesting. It's what we call a perfect periphrastic, which is a lot of big jargon that simply means that, once again, it's the strongest possible way you can say it. By grace, if we tried to carry the idea of it into English, it would come out something like this. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you're saved today, with the result that you're going to be saved forever. That's about the only way I can convey what Paul's trying to get across here. By grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. As the old folks in the Middle Ages understood during the Reformation, it is faith alone in Christ alone. And that, not of yourselves, it is a free gift of God. Not by works, lest any should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're going to look tomorrow at the biblical appeal to, however you want to express it, sanctification, obedience, holiness. The Bible constantly urges us to rise to higher ground, to think on a higher plane through the renewing of our mind, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed so that we reflect Jesus Christ the world. My friends, the greatest witness you and I will ever give to this world is not anything that's going to come out of our mouth. It's going to be what they see in our life. There are arguments against every theological position, but there is no argument against a changed life. We are His workmanship created in Christ unto good works. And when we understand good works, there are two phrases. And it's important for us to understand the difference between dead works and good works. Dead works is spoken of in the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, and those are works that we try to do so that we can gain eternal life. The Bible calls those dead works. You might remember we earlier looked at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered Himself through the eternal Spirit, cleanse your conscience to serve the living God, cleanse you from what? Dead works. Dead works are when you and I try to earn what we have from God. By the way, Paul wrote two epistles to two churches that were both a mess, the Corinthians and the Galatians. The Corinthians were involved in every sin known on the planet. The Galatians were involved in legalism. Paul calls their legalism dead works. And he has the harshest rebuke, not for the Corinthians who were stumbling and staggering around in all kinds of sins that were a part of the society in which they live. His harshest rebuke, without any question, is to the Galatians who got sucked up into a system that said, you got to work to get this, you got to work to get that, you got to work to get this, you better do that. Just a religious system of what he calls dead works. We don't want to be caught up in dead works. We want to be caught up in good works. And the good works are the good works that God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them, which simply means surrender to the Holy Spirit, obedience to the Word of God, in day-by-day spiritual growth and service, because we are allowing God to do what only God can do through us, not trying to do what only God can do by ourselves. That's the big difference. And I well understand those terms and all that goes with them, because I remember as a young believer in all my confusion, and folks, I understand it is so hard with so many different views, and I've even had some of you, while we've been here today, express to me, but there are so many different views on this and that and everything else, and I know that, and I know how hard it is. And I know how confusing it can be. But somewhere along the line, we have to cut through all the fog and come to simplicity, purity, and power. And that's what we're trying to do during the course of this study. I have one question from Ephesians 2. You don't ask me questions, I'll ask you a question. By grace you have been saved through faith. I take it as you're here today. I don't know all of you well, but I'm going to work under the assumption that you've trusted Christ. If you haven't, I'm going to make sure the gospel comes through enough time so that you can. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. What does the word "that" refer to? Because this is a very important question. In fact, on this question hinges a huge teaching today that is totally false. Because many people take the "that" to refer to salvation. Oh, sorry. Faith. Here's what they say. Look at it closely. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And therefore, what is the teaching? The teaching is, some of you may be believers and some of you may not be believers, and it's not based on whether you believed or not. It's based on whether God gave you faith. It goes back to a confusion of the idea of election and predestination. So the idea in that approach to Scripture is that God, in eternity past, chose some people to go to heaven and the rest to go to hell. And when the time came in your life, He gave you faith. They've even gone so far today as to say that first He regenerates you, and then after He regenerates you, He gives you faith. There are passages that absolutely, blatantly declare that to be false. How can we determine what the word that? What is the antecedent? What is He referring to when He says that? It's very important. People say, well, if it's not faith, it's grace. Well, I could certainly agree that grace is not of ourselves, and that that is a gift of God. But grace includes what? It includes something that He's dealt with earlier in the context. If you back up with me, in chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 5, He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. And then He adds the same phrase, by grace you have been saved. What He's doing is connecting these two passages with that common phrase, by grace you have been saved. But then He wants to go on and explain a little bit about what that means. So, He says, verse 6, He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. There are three things that He's done here. He made us alive together with Christ, He raised us up together with Christ, and He made us sit together with Christ. And in those three actions, we have a summary, if you will, of what salvation is all about. Therefore, He reiterates it as He gets down into verse 8. For, remember I told you, He's referring back to what He said earlier, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the salvation or the work of grace, if you want to speak of it that way, is not of yourselves. It is not something you can earn. It is not something you'll ever deserve. It's not something that all of the good works in the world are going to be able to buy for you. It's not something that all of the agonizing or praying in the world is going to get for you. It is something that can only come from God. It can only come as a gift. Grace means gift. And you can only receive it one way, and that is by faith. Now, there are grammatical reasons why we know the word that can't be referring to faith, because faith is feminine and that is neuter. And you cannot link, you know, as some of you have learned, I'm sure, that when you deal with a language that has, I don't know, does Chinese have masculine, neuter, and feminine?
Oh, a little bit.
Yeah, some. Spanish is really strong on it, masculine and feminine and neuter. Not all languages have the neuter, but they have the masculine and the feminine. But the idea here is, if the that refers to something, it has to refer to something that it agrees with, either in masculine, feminine, or, as in this case, it's a list that includes both, and therefore you wrap it all up in the neuter, and you say, remember all those things I told you, like all these? That, you use the neuter because it includes all of it, is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What am I trying to say? When the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, I'm convinced of something better concerning you. I'm convinced that you possess the things that accompany salvation. Do you know what those things are? Do we have any idea how many things, how many undertakings, how many mighty works, how many spiritual resources, how many assets have been laid away for us in the bank treasury of heaven that are available for us to use? Because, folks, every single one of these is something that somewhere along the line in your day-to-day life you need to be able to reflect on and say, but wait a minute. Okay, I committed a sin. I know I shouldn't have done it. Now I feel ashamed and guilty. How does that affect my life? Ah, Christ died for that sin. That sin has been paid in full. I am free forever from the condemnation. God has given me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have the power to enter into the throne room of heaven. In fact, I'm already seated with Him in heaven. And therefore, I can call on the Father to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, to empower. And I'm able to pick up without going through the sometimes hours, sometimes days. And folks, for some Christians, it has been years and years and years of groveling and guilt and shame and misery and feeling inadequate and feeling, unappreciated, invaluable, unvaluable would be a better word, not valuable, like a failure, when all they have to do is know what Christ has done for them. Am I dead to the law? Then the law has no power over me. Thou shalt not. Ah, you say, okay, thou shalt not. I haven't done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this. Sounds to me like a story that I heard one time. There was a guy who came to Jesus, wasn't there? You remember the story? What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? In other words, give me a bunch of dead works so I can earn my salvation and then I can boast about it. Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he goes through a bunch of commandments. And the rich young ruler says, hey, no problem. I've done all that from my youth. But Jesus left out one command that he was saving. It was the ace up his sleeve, if you will. It was his sucker punch. It was his most powerful weapon. Because then he looked at this rich young ruler and he said, all right, there is a final commandment. It's the 10th commandment, and that is, thou shalt not covet. And therefore, this is the one that you violate every single day of your life. Sell everything you own, give it all to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll find eternal life. Christ was not saying in that passage that anyone is going to find eternal life by selling all that they own. What he was saying was, by selling all you own, you're going to get rid of the barrier that is keeping you from coming to me in simple, humble faith, and you'll have eternal life. Let me put it to you this way. If you want to make any sin capable of dissolving, destroying your salvation, reversing your salvation. Now think, all of these works have to be undone. If salvation can be forfeit, if it can be lost, all of these and all the others I haven't mentioned, the fact that you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, got to be unseated. The fact that you have been given citizenship in the kingdom of God, got to be citizenship removed. The fact that you have been created a new creature in Christ, got to be uncreated. You see, the more you look at all of these things that are talked about as a finished work, you begin to realize just exactly how ludicrous it is that we think that we have a God that is so fickle, so thin-skinned, that we step out of line and He's going to say, I caught you there, you're out. Let's remember two things. Number one, James tells us, he who gave the commandments gave them all. And by the way, there are more than 10. There are 614 commands in the Old Testament. How many of them have you kept? You say, I don't even know all of them. They're all there, 614. The Ten Commandments, it's called the Decalogue. It's like the preamble to the Mosaic Law. All of the other laws that are 614 in number come from those 10. And what does James tell us? In James chapter 2, he says, if you want to make the law the standard of your spiritual life, then you need to understand something. He who gave the law gave it as a unit. If you break the least command, you're guilty of breaking all of them. I get a kick out of these people who say, oh, I know this guy. You know, he said he was a believer. He trusted Christ, but then he did this, and it happens to be something that makes them uncomfortable or, you know, rattles their cage. I just don't see how he could still have eternal life. I could say, well, what about you? Do you still have eternal life? Well, yeah, because I haven't done that. I said, have you ever thought envy? Have you ever thought malice? Have you ever gotten irritated? Because that's a sin. And if the least sin is a part of the whole concept of the Mosaic Law, if you commit a violation of the least, you're guilty of the most, so therefore where do you and I stand? I mean, there's not one of us that's going to be able to stand under a situation like that. All right. I'm going to leave that one right there. Any of these passages that you would like to look at, any of these principles that are not making sense to you, we're going to take a quick break. If you don't have any questions, if there are questions, I'll deal with them. We're going to take a quick break and we're going to wrap this up pretty quick with one more fast session. Questions? You're saying, no, all I want to do is go outside and get some fresh air. Question, Brett.
What is, in terms of the actual point of salvation, can you define who Christ is as the object of our salvation? Is it just the identity of Christ that we're going to faith in? Is it Christ as our Savior? Do we have to understand?
You have to understand a certain amount. I mean, you could express the gospel in a lot of different ways because it's expressed a lot of different ways through the Scripture. Paul does it about the simplest that it can be in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Obviously, we're believing in Him for something. What are we believing for? Well, we're believing that He is who He says He is. He is the Christ. And that He's able to do what He says He'll do. Give us eternal life. How does He do that? I mean, obviously, as we put our trust in Him, and sometimes it doesn't always come instantly. Sometimes we kind of grow in our understanding of who this person is and what the promise is, and as we hear a little more and a little more, the Holy Spirit's convicting, and finally we come to that point where we go, I believe. And that's the point of regeneration. Yes?
I think it took me quite a while after I was saved to be able to accept that Jesus is God. I think it's in layman's... A fellow wrote a book called The Day God Died, and I thought, why God died? How can you say that? And but it was an important part of understanding salvation. I still think I was saved.
Right. Listen, how much faith does it take?
A mustard seed.
What did Jesus say of the mustard seed? Smallest of all seed. Do you know what the easiest thing on this planet is to do? Become a child of God. It's the easiest thing. You have to work really hard not to believe. You have to fight not to believe. But when you have that mustard seed, and obviously all of us believe with great vast gaps of understanding, as this lady has pointed out, you may not understand at that point that Christ is God. You may not understand that He paid for all your sins. You may just say, the Bible says, believe in Him and I have eternal life. If the Bible says, believe in Him and I have eternal life, I'm going to believe in Him because I want eternal life. Why should He give me eternal life? I may not know. Why should I be forgiven? I may not understand all that. All of those things are things that will come to us little by little as we've trusted. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses little statements such as, I am the good shepherd. What does a sheep have to do to be under the care of a good shepherd? Just let him take care of you. I am the door. How hard is it to pass through a door? If any man enters through me, he'll have eternal life. Okay, I'll go through the door. You know, all of those little statements that are made are designed to show us the simplicity of salvation. And sometimes, in all honesty, it's so simple that it's hard for us to explain it because all our explanation clutters the issue. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ is the key. Yes, Bless.
Gene, I don't think the thief on the cross had much doctrine.
There you go. Yeah, what did he say? After mocking Christ, and probably knew very little of the Old Testament Scriptures, hanging there on a cross dying, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was he saying? I don't understand all of this, but man, you look like a king to me. Imagine hanging there with a man who's praying for the guys that put him there. Hanging there for a man who is talking to God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't believe Christ was praying that prayer because he didn't understand. I believe he was pointing us to Psalm 22, which is a psalm that tells the whole story of the crucifixion. I think in essence he was saying, yeah, I do feel forsaken in the sense that I'm beaten and abused and crucified and everything else, but you guys need to read Psalm 22. That was, I think, what he was saying. Yeah, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We make it too hard, my friends. And not only do we make it too hard at salvation, we make it too hard in our Christian life. You know what every one of us here needs? Trust. Just trust. Someone asked D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, once, what do you do with all those passages that you don't understand? He said, I just believe them. Because there will always be passages you don't understand, but you just read it and you say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I believe it. You said it, I know it's true. And I'm asking you to open my eyes, and boy, it's amazing as we go through our lives. I'm sure Les has had this experience. Passages that were once the most complex, confusing, become so simple, and you're going, why did I make it so hard? So simple. Yes?
Do you think that you need to recognize your sin to believe? Because I guess that's what the guy on the cross did. Jesus opened his public ministry by saying, repent and believe, mm-hmm. the kingdom goes near. And it also helps us recognize the fullness of his identity.
Mm-hmm.
And what's been achieved on the cross.
Yeah, absolutely. And the thing of it is, if I don't recognize that I'm under a condemnation for sin, why am I going to come for salvation? You know, I would see no need for it. So absolutely, I think there's a... And I think, you know, repent and believe. If you believe, you repent. Because really, repentance means to change your mind about particularly the person of Jesus Christ.
So effectively, your faith... requires that repentance.
Well, we could say it requires it, but I mean, who is even going to think in, like when I came to Christ, I wasn't thinking, oh, now I need to make sure I do this right. I've got to confess my sin or repent my sin. I just knew I was a sinner. You know, I knew I needed help, basically. Like a drowning person, hey, someone's throwing me a lifeline, I'll take it. Yeah, so I think sometimes we try to formulate salvation or believing in Christ a little bit too difficult. I think how any of you came to Christ is probably different than how I came. Now, one of the things I love about the gospel story is Jesus is dealing with Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes,
the Samaritans.
Samaritans, there you go. I'm trying to think of I guess I said the Zealot. There's the one I'm thinking. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots had a group called the Sicarii, which were the assassins. He's dealing with all of these people that belong to different groups, and they all argued over which group was right. Jesus never once took anyone's side, and he never once told anyone to belong to another group. You know what he told them all? Come to me. Just come to me. You're a Pharisee, come to me. Sadducee, come to me. You're an Essene, come to me. And he surrounded himself with a group of disciples that there is no reason on this planet that those guys should have been able to get along together. What held them together? It was him. If they wanted to be near him, they had to be near others. And this is really true of us in our Christian lives. You know, there are people that may rub us the wrong way or people who discourage or frustrate us or whatever. Why should we show that person grace, kindness, thoughtfulness, and everything else? Because they're drawn near to Christ, and so am I. And I want to show and reflect what he has done for me. Okay? How about we take a break, say 15 minutes? Let's try to come back here about 10 after, and we'll wrap this up. Want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ after salvation.